Paul's defense of his message and ministry. We spent a lot of time on verse 1 looking at his journey there in Galatians 1, or in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. I am convinced even more now than I have ever been that this is Paul's second trip to Jerusalem. There is a third trip, which he will go back for the Jerusalem Council, and then there's two more after that that we'll look at later on. We covered them already, but he was there immediately, just shortly after he left Damascus, after he had returned from the desert of Arabia, and fled the city of Damascus, went down to Jerusalem, and Barnabas found him and introduced him to the apostles. There were only James, and the brother of the Lord, and Peter there, but Paul had a short conversation with them. He was only there for a short period of time, about 15 days, and while he was there, he was preaching the gospel, and they, the Grecians decided that they didn't want to hear him anymore, so they threatened to kill him, and so he fled Jerusalem, and went up through Judea and up to Syria, and then over to his hometown in Tarsus. Spent about 13 years there. Lord was preparing him for what he had in the future. He preached the gospel wherever he went, of course. And at the end of about 13 years, Barnabas went up and got him. He needed help. And so he went up and got Paul, brought him back to Antioch. While they're at Antioch, there's a prophet by the name of Agabus. And Agabus prophesied of a famine that was coming, and so the saints in Antioch decided that they would take up a collection for the saints back in Jerusalem. So they did, and they sent Paul and Barnabas back with that gift. Paul decided he would take Titus with him. Now, he says he went by revelation, and by a revelation, and apparently the Lord appeared to him and told him it's time to go to Jerusalem, and check out the apostles back in Jerusalem. We're going to look at that a little bit in more detail this morning. But in verse 2, and this is where we're at, but in verse 1 he says, "Therefore, then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me, and I went by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might be running or had run in vain." He went up by revelation. He communicated there. The idea of communication, anathithemi, means to, ana, the prefix means repetition or with intensity. And tithemi means to set or to place or to put. And he put forth to the apostles in Jerusalem. He communicated intensely the gospel which he had received on the road to Damascus, and when that he had preached to when he got back to in the city of Damascus, but the revelation that God gave him of the gospel of grace, and he's now wants to be sure that they understand that gospel. It's important for Paul to get them on his side, and so he goes back. He's not seeking their approval. He isn't going back to find their approval. He meets with them, that is, the apostles and the leaders in the city of Jerusalem, the church there. He did not go to get their approval or that they might add something to his gospel. He didn't do that at all. But to set before them the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. Now, this is what he's been doing for 14 years. He hasn't gone on his first missionary journey yet, but he's been preaching for 14 years. So he's in Jerusalem. He spoke to the apostles and to the leaders of the church, gathered them together, as many as were there, and privately met with them. The word privately is idios, I-D-I-O-S. It was used of a public building or a private building in contrast to a public building. This church is a public building. People can come in from anywhere and come into this church. When I leave this afternoon, I will go to my private residency. And that's what it is. It's private. It's individual. It's mine. It belongs to me. Belonging to a private individual, or in contrast to belonging to the public. Now, Paul met with them privately. He separated them and got together with them. He's meeting with them in closed doors, so to speak. He gets together with the apostles behind closed doors, a private meeting. And he met with the leaders of the church. Whether it's as a group or one-on-one, we don't know. We don't know. I probably, I lean to the fact that he met with them as a group. He got them all together to meet with him. How many there were, we do not know. We know that Peter, James, and John were there. But there were other leaders, as we'll see in just a few moments. There were other people there. He talks about those of reputation. He met with those of reputation. The word reputation is a participle. It comes from the word dokeo, D-O-K-E-O. We looked at that when we were studying the Gospel of John, and we looked at it as the root of the word doxa, which means glory. And dokeo means to think or to suppose or to be of opinion. And it's used here of those who had a good reputation among the people, those who people thought well of. They were the leaders of the church. They were the ones who rose to the top. And he apparently meets with these men. And I want you to listen carefully now to this. Paul did not come to Jerusalem, and I already said this to you. He did not come to Jerusalem for them to give approval to Paul's, to approve of Paul. They didn't come for that, or to his message necessarily. He was there to see if he approved of them. He wanted to see where they stood in regard to the gospel of grace. And so he goes and privately gathers them together. And it's not Paul that's being put to the test here. It's the leaders in the church of Jerusalem who are being put to the test. Where do you stand on this gospel of grace? That's what Paul went there for. He wanted to see whether they were taking a stand on this or whether they were going to deviate and go back to keeping the law and circumcision. So these were men of reputation. And he's meeting with them. He's calling them aside. By the way, the word dokeo is used. This is a participle here. It's used five times in Galatians. It's translated seemed in chapter 2, verse 6. It's found twice there. It's found once in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. It's translated seem there. In Galatians 6, 3, it's to think. It's translated think there. And apparently these are men who were well thought of. They were men who were elevated in the church. These were leaders. May have been of the original group that was saved on the day of Pentecost, or whether there were others, I don't know. But these were men of reputation. These were men who were well thought of within the congregation. So Paul went there to see how they responded to this gospel of grace. Were they going to believe it, or were they going to hold to circumcision and keeping the law of Moses? Paul would not back down, of course. Fortunately, they agreed with him, but Paul would not have backed down. His integrity is at stake. The integrity of the message that he preached already for many years. And he wants to be sure that these men stand with him. So he's going up to Jerusalem, not to find approval from them, but to see if he approves of them, if they're going to stand with him or not. This is an important thing. Where they stand would ultimately shape the future of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. We don't have that problem today, but in Paul's day, that was a very critical problem. The Jews were a very special people. They felt they were very special. And now they're bringing Gentiles into the church. How do you feel about that? Now, we're sort of a segregated church. We don't have any colored people in our church, and I wish we would. But how would you feel, if we did? Would you feel a little odd at that? Or someone from another society come in here and sat with us? How would we feel about it? Well, how did the Jews feel about the Gentiles coming into the church? And that's a standing. If they didn't stand with the Apostle Paul, if Paul couldn't approve of them, then there may have been a break in the church, and we would have had a Jewish branch and a Gentile branch of the church. And that would have been disastrous as far as Paul's concerned. Will you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to look at just a few verses in that. I want to read them to you, verses 11 to 22. Because this was a very important part of this, bringing the Jews together as a unit, as one. And that was a priority in the Apostle Paul's mind, that he was out preaching to the Gentiles. And now he's back in the city of Jerusalem. How do you feel about that? This gospel of grace which I'm preaching, which is open to the Gentiles, are you willing to accept that? That's what he went back for. Because he was concerned about that. In verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision, that by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you are who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, and he has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both, that is, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you that were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see that? He goes all the way back. He's going to the leaders in Jerusalem. This is the foundation has been laid. He wants to be sure that they're holding together. So he's meeting with the apostles. He's meeting with the leaders in Jerusalem. They have to have that one foundation. If it's not there, there's going to be a split. The apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. If the leaders would not accept it, if the leaders would not have accepted it, Paul would have, I'm not sure what Paul would have done. He tells us a little bit about it at the end of this verse. Notice the words, but he says, but lest by any means I might be running or had run in vain. In other words, he's looking at his life, and if he could not bring them together, if he could not unite the leaders in Jerusalem with the saints that he has been preaching to, the Gentiles, then he would have felt that he hadn't accomplished anything. He says, if by any means I had run, excuse me, the word run is the word treko, T-R-E-C-H-O. We get a word trek from that, to trek through the mountains. It's a present, he uses a present tense and then the aorist tense. He's looking at the present time, and he's looking back over his 17 years of preaching the gospel. And he said, I don't want that to be in vain. The word vain there is the word kenos. It means empty or void, vain or devoid of truth, meaningless, without success. Paul's whole purpose is to bring them together as one. And he's gone back, and that's what he wants to find out. Where do you stand on this? Where do you stand on this? How are you going to respond to it? And then he would have felt pretty badly had he not taken Titus with him. But because Titus was with him, he took Titus, and I assume that he took him by revelation, that God mentioned that he had to take Titus. The leaders in Jerusalem did not compel Titus to be circumcised or to place him under any burden of the law. It's not that there was some resistance there and Paul and Barnabas fought the resistance and they wouldn't circumcise Timothy. There wasn't any resistance at all. When he presented the gospel of grace as he unfolded it and with the intensity that he had and the spark in his eye as he unfolded that and preached this to the apostles and the leaders of the city of Jerusalem, they were convinced that he was right. And here was Titus, and I assume Titus was there. They did not compel Titus to be circumcised. They didn't insist that he keep the law of Moses. This relaxed the apostle Paul. realizing that here was a man who was not one of them, and they were willing to accept him. And he felt much better about that. There was no resistance at all. None at all. But there's always problems. From the very beginning of God's program, as it unfolds on this earth, as he, actually it began even before that the unfolding of the creation and man. The God's program has always had opposition. In heaven, who was his opposition? Satan, Lucifer. When he created man, where was Satan? Right in the Garden of Eden. Lucifer was there. When Adam had children, there was opposition, Cain and Abel. And all down through history, when God brought the nation Israel into existence, there was opposition from the Gentile nations. When the church began, shortly after the church began, there was opposition. The leaders, the Jewish leaders, opposed what was being preached, and they persecuted Peter and then John, Peter and John, and then the other apostles. So there's always that opposition within the church, always that fighting that's going on. It never stops. In each generation, there are wicked men. There are men who want to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you add upon that the Satan's program. There's principalities and powers all those forces are against the program and against the church and against you and I. They don't want to see it propagated. They don't want to see it go forth. Let me tell you, as God's program grows closer to completion, and Satan knows it's getting close, the opposition will become far greater. And we are living in these last days, and the opposition is going to keep getting worse and worse and worse. It isn't going to stop. It won't stop. Do you remember the night that the Lord was betrayed and that he was taken out? The next day, and then crucified. Well, you turn to John chapter 15 with me. John chapter 15. He warned the apostles what was going to happen. He warned his disciples exactly what was going to take place when he's gone. And in verse 18 of John chapter 15, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hateth me before it hates you. And the world will hate you." There was no question about that as far as the Lord Jesus Christ sharing that with his disciples right there in the upper room. In chapter 17, he says, verse 14, "I have given them your word," and he's speaking to the Lord. This is intercessory prayer to the Lord. He says to his Father, he says, "I have given them," that is his apostles, his disciples, "your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And then in Luke chapter 21, verse 17, if you want to turn over there, Luke chapter 21, verse 17, it says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." There is a hatred for Christians. There is a hatred for those who are born again. And it comes not just from the world, it comes from even within. There are those who have crept in and tried to cause problems from within. It's right from the very beginning. Do you remember what happened in the very beginning? Of course, the apostles were persecuted by the Jews. Then you had Ananias and Sapphira, remember that? That they were hypocrites, and they crept into the church. And God immediately showed us that he wasn't going to put up with that. Then in Acts chapter 6, you have murmuring within the church. Grecians against the Jews. Who's going to be served first? Who's going to get the money? In Acts 6, that's in Acts 6. In Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen being killed. And then in chapter 8, you have the persecution that Paul brought into, or Saul of Tarsus, was breathing out to the church. In that same chapter, you have Simon the sorcerer, who wants to buy the power of God. Now, give me that power. I want to have that power. Whether Simon was saved or not, I don't know. But there are people today who still want to buy their way into the good graces of God. They'd like to buy the power. And they do. They obligate God or try to obligate God by their good works or by how much money they give. And then God, they feel that God is obligated to bless them, or the church is obligated to honor them. There's always opposition to God's program upon this earth. And it comes not only against God, but it comes against God's people and against God's word. What's happening in the world is not happening by accident or by coincidence. It's been going on from the very beginning, and it will continue, and it'll only get worse. In Acts 9, the Apostle Paul is saved. How did they respond to him? They tried to kill him. Within a short period of time, his death, he was in a position where they were trying to kill him. When he left the Damascus, they were trying to kill him. He got down to Jerusalem. He's there 15 days. They tried to kill him. Throughout his life, he suffered persecution. This wasn't just by coincidence. When you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you know the verse, so let me read it to you. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28 says this: "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundance, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils of city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness." There was always opposition to the Apostle Paul. There was always something happening, always trying to prevent him from moving on and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is just as true today as it was in Paul's day. There's opposition to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We are fortunate in America that we have that freedom yet. It's coming that it's going to disappear soon. We won't be able to preach the gospel. There's a lot of opposition to preaching against homosexuality. Not that I'm not out here to preach homosexuality necessarily against it. But if it come across it in the scriptures and it speaks to it, that's what I'm going to do. But we could be censored. We could be closed. We could lose our tax exemption. A lot of things that we could do. You could lose your ability to give to the church and write it off as a tax deduction. There's always pressure out there. And it's always a possibility. And it's becoming growing worse and worse as the days go by. You watch. You look at the IRS and their opposition against the conservatives, against Tea Party, yes. I mean, many of those are Christian people. Opposition against it. It is growing, and it's going to continue to grow. Listen to me. Suffering is a part of God's program for the believers to strengthen them. You will only become strong in proportion to the amount of suffering that you go through. The more suffering, the more you have to depend upon Him. And the weaker you become, the stronger you will become in the Lord. You get that? God's program for us is to suffer. It's a part of nature for us as believers. We're going to suffer physically. We're going to suffer persecution. We're going to suffer from the unbelievers. We may suffer from those who enter into the church. You never know where it's going to come from. Many churches suffer from those who have come into the church. There are cliques, and there's bickering, and there's congregational splits caused by doctrinal issues as well as personalities within the church. Where does that all come from? It's the opposition coming against the preaching of the gospel of grace. Now, it's no different today than it was in Paul's day. And immediately, in Paul's day, when they heard that Paul was coming, what did they do? Well, they're going to have a meeting, and they're going to bring in some spies. That's what they're going to do. They're going to be people that are going to come in and try to spy out this gospel that Paul preached. It's interesting how, in the beginning, these false teachers and prophets were identified. It didn't take long for them to identify these men. Paul recognized almost immediately in chapter 2, verse 4, that there were false brethren brought in unawares. And they were in that meeting with the leaders. How did they get in there? Well, they were people of reputation. They were notable men within the community of the believers who they were brought in alongside the apostles to spy out the liberty that they have in Jesus Christ. But it's interesting how quickly Paul identifies them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, you have Paul relating or revealing the gifts that God has given to the church in the beginning. And one of those gifts was the gift of discernment. And that ability to look at or be in a meeting and identify those who are not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who were saying this was the spirit of discernment that God gave to the church. You see, it was necessary at that time. How would you know whether what someone believes is the truth or not? The scriptures were not written. They had no way to go back and double check. And so God gave to the church gifts, temporary gifts to the church for the purpose of propagating as well as protecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. These temporary gifts, prophecy, tongues, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healings, miracles, even the gift of apostleship was given temporarily for the church to become on its own, to be able to stand on its own two feet, to be able then, when the scriptures were written, to identify that which was false over against that which is truth. When Paul wrote this epistle, there was only one letter that had been written at this date. Anyone know what that letter is? Well, James, the brother of the Lord, wrote his little epistle, probably 3 or 4 years before Galatians. And that's all they had, and that probably wasn't well circulated at that particular point. So when Paul's there's no New Testament, nothing's been written. He hasn't even written the book of Galatians. He's there, but there's no scriptures. How do you know if someone's false or whether they're true? God gave them that spirit of discernment. Now let's look at verse 4, because he tells us, because the false brethren secretly brought in. These are pseudo brethren. These are false brethren. The word pseudos means untrue or erroneous or deceitful. And Paul calls them pseudo brethren. He also identifies others as pseudo apostles and pseudo prophets and pseudo teachers. You have all these identified in the scriptures. These are people who have a form of Christianity. They have a form of Christianity, but they're false. They're untrue. They're liars. As a matter of fact, this word pseudos is used three times in the scriptures. It's found in Acts chapter 6 verse 13. It's translated false. In Revelation chapter 2 verse 2 and in 21 verse 8, it's translated liars. These are lying brethren. These are brethren who lie. They deceit. They're false. They're not true. See, they dress like Christians. They talk like Christians. I mean, they know doctrine. They act like Christians. You can't tell them apart. That's one of the reasons that I have said for years that I really don't like to see a lot of unsaved people being brought into the church. Because sometimes you can't identify them. I mean, they look just like, if you brought someone in here who wasn't a believer, they'd look just like you. And like me. They may even talk like you and I. They may talk about the rapture. They may talk about liberty. They may talk about grace. They may talk about faith and salvation, but they don't understand it. They may even act like you. I mean, they bow their heads when we pray. Outside of the church, they act like Christians. But the fact is, they're not Christians. In John chapter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John writes these words, "They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." They just don't belong here. They just don't belong here. The church is a place for a gathering of believers. The church is a place where you gather together to preach the gospel, to teach the word of God, so that you can learn the truth and you can use it in your lives, and then you can share it with someone else. May I suggest that you need to use it in your own life so that you can share it with someone else? If it doesn't work for you, why do you think it's going to work in someone else's life? You ought to take the word and you ought to study it on your own. You ought to come to certain conclusions on your own. If I'm preaching the truth and you want to know that I'm preaching the truth, study it and find out if I'm preaching the truth. And if I am, then you ought to be able to apply it to your life. It ought to work in your life. And if it works in your life, then it will work in someone else's life. And you can share it with someone else. We don't need them to come into the church. We want to reach them outside the church. You see, that's why you all can do the work of an evangelist. You can all go out and minister to those who are unsaved. You can take what you've learned and what you're using and use it and give it to someone else. When I was teaching at the college, I would tell the students, particularly the graduating students, Don't look for a church to preach in. Would you go out and take what you've learned here and see if it's really true? See if this gospel of grace really works in your own life. Is there liberty in Jesus Christ? Is it by faith that you walk, and how do you walk by faith? And once you experience that, once you learn that it works in your life, then eventually you'll be able to teach someone else. And I still hold to that principle. I think it's very important that you learn and you apply to your own life and then you share it with others. If it doesn't work, then why share it? It has to work in your life first. These were false brethren who come into the church. These were liars. These were imitators. They just acted like Christians. They acted like the other leaders in the church. They were people who were they had a reputation within the church. People thought well of them. And they said, so they come into the church, and what are they going to do? They're going to cause problems. So they were brought in secretly, Paul says. They were secretly brought in. The word secretly there is a compound word. It comes from the word para, and ice, and ago. Para means beside, ice means into, and ago means to go or to come. And so they came into the church beside someone else. They entered into this meeting. They didn't belong there, but they entered in beside someone else. How are you doing, Nick? And alongside, who's your friend? And so they crept in and they come in to this meeting to spy out. They were secretly brought in. It's interesting, this word. The word is parescatos. It's derived from this verb that I just mentioned to you. It's only found one place, and that's here in this verse. But will you turn to 2 Peter with me? 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. You're going to find the verb there, and it's translated similar. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring them and bring on themselves swift destructions. See, this word means to creep in unawares, to creep in alongside someone else, to get into the meeting. They didn't belong there, but they sort of crept in. They were joined falsely with someone else. And so they moved into the church. They came into this meeting, and now they're within the midst of the leaders. You can understand this. See why what happens in a local church when you have the unsaved come into the church? Eventually, they're nice people. Eventually, they may come into a position of leadership. And then you have real serious problems. This is what was happening here with the Apostle Paul. Let me move on here very quickly. So these are false teachers, false apostles that come into the church. I want you to notice something about these false teachers and false prophets. Do you know what it says there? Look at that passage again very quickly. It says, even denying the Lord, now notice the next three words, that bought them. What does that mean? Did Jesus Christ buy you? Will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. I want you. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord. You were bought with a price. Paul says, or Peter says, that these false teachers and these false prophets were bought also with the same price. Notice what he said again. Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. That means that Christ paid the price for their sins. Do you remember, a lot of people disagree with me, but when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of the whole world. He died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2, of course, 1 and 2. My little children, I write these things unto you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ paid for every sin that was ever committed on the face of this earth, and every sin that will be committed on the face of this earth. They've all been paid for. He paid for those who are false teachers. He paid for those who are false prophets. He paid for all those sins. He bought them alongside that he bought us too. Paid the price. He paid the price for the sins of all people, believers and unbelievers. And God is satisfied with that price. That's why I've told you over the years that people don't go to hell because they sin. They go to hell because they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue. The issue is not their sin. What we want to do is we want to put their sin before them. And we want to save them from their sin. God took care of their sin. That is not an issue with God. The issue with God is Jesus Christ. Did he buy you? Did he pay for you? Do you believe in him? Did he pay the penalty for your sins, and not only your sin, but the sins of the whole world? Do you believe that he is your Savior? That's the issue. This is unlimited propitiation. Propitiation means that God was satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's unlimited. It pays for everybody. He's satisfied that Christ's blood paid the price for the sins of the whole world, not just for the elect. They have the doctrine of limited atonement and the doctrine of unlimited atonement, and we discuss those things. And I've said, I don't even like to hear those words, limited atonement, when it comes to the church, or unlimited atonement. It's really a false concept. An atonement is a covering. That's all it is. In the Old Testament, sins were atoned. They were covered. When Jesus Christ died, he took those sins and paid for them on the cross. So there's no such thing as unlimited or limited atonement. There is a propitiation today, and that's all there is. And it's unlimited. Any questions? We have a few minutes. Any questions? I'm putting you all to sleep. I don't want to put you to sleep. Yes, Dan? Right. Yeah, God was satisfied. He's completely satisfied. That's the idea of it. His blood was sprinkled. You know, the word propitiation is the same word for mercy seat. Or it comes from that word. And you go back to the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled on there. And then there was access. You and I have access to the very presence of God because of Christ's death on the cross. His blood was shed for you and I that we can go directly to Him. It's such a great doctrine. And people just covered up with this atonement thing. I don't want to hear that word atonement. It doesn't exist today. It was in the Old Testament. God covered sin with the blood of animals. You remember when we studied Hebrews, we had that problem in chapter 6. That's what they were doing. They were bringing animal sacrifices, and trying to pay for their sin. And Paul is right. He said, it's impossible to renew you as long as you're going to follow that practice. There's only renewal in the blood of Jesus Christ. If the blood of animals have to cover up sin today, then Christ is going to have to come back and die again, or you'll never be saved. The issue before Paul is this gospel of grace. And they want to spy out and see what this is all about. And the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. We're going to spend some time on liberty, our liberty as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how he's opened the door for us. And we have freedom. We have liberty. And we're not boxed in with the law. We're not boxed in by certain rituals. We have the freedom to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been set free from the bondage of sin to serve Jesus Christ is what we've been set free from. And we've been placed in bondage to Jesus Christ. You remember in the Old Testament, slaves who were set free and didn't want to be set free. They loved their master. I think about slavery in America when the slaves were set free under the Emancipation Proclamation. Many of them didn't want to leave. They loved their master. They loved their situation. They didn't have to worry about anything, and so they went back to their plantations where they were comfortable. You and I, we were in bondage to sin. We've been set free, and now we are slaves. And in the Old Testament, if a slave wanted to stay with his master. He loved his master, and he may have loved another slave and married her, and that happened in the day. He could go down to the gate, and they could drill a hole in his ear with a drill, and that was a sign that he was a slave set free, but he was a slave of love. And we have been set free from the bondage of sin, and God wants us to be slaves of love. He wants us to love Him and to serve Him. And there's no greater thing than that in your life but to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you serve Him? See, you serve Him by believing all that is written in the law and the prophets, by having a conscience that's void of offense. I can't think of the third one, but it's in Acts chapter 17 right offhand. But these are things, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're free to do that. Isn't that? That's an amazing thing. We're free to do that. You go down to Washington, D.C., and you go in and you jump over the fence and try to serve the president. I don't know what's going to happen now. You probably get shot right now. But you just can't do that. He doesn't just want any old person in there. And God set us free to serve Him. Is there a greater master than the Lord? What a privilege it is for us to serve Him. Well, we've been set free to do that. And here are these men who come in to spy out the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. They don't want you to have it. They want you to be in bondage to something, whether it's the law, or whether it's circumcision, or whether it's church policy, or whether it's whatever it might be. They want you to be in bondage. Christ has set you free. And if he set you free, you are free indeed. And you're free to serve him. Our time is up. We have communion this morning, so let's bow in a word of prayer. Shall we? Father, we thank you again this morning for your love and your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to study it, and Father, to find out what it says for us. And Father, there are still false prophets and false teachers in the world. And they come into the church to spy out what we have in Christ. Not to find it for themselves, but to take it away from us. Father, we'd ask this morning that our eyes might be open to that truth as we look around us and we see the dangers that are in the world. That we might be drawn closer to you by it. Because there is no hope in this world apart from you. We have no hope in the church. We have no hope in our government. We have no hope in our armies. The only hope we have is in you. And so we turn to you for our hope. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I haven't done this for a while, but I'd like to read to you at least a little bit of the constraints that the Apostle Paul